Now, notice when this gentleman stood up to speak, all the children ran out. I was half expecting now all the adults to follow them, but they haven't done it. I'm with you a few times this year, unless you get fed up of me and the invitation is withdrawn. But we're hoping, I think, possibly, maybe, going through Galatians to try and give a little bit of continuity. But I have done three messages on Galatians, which were recorded for you during the lockdown when I wasn't able to come and the church wasn't meeting. So if you're interested in the first three messages, or if you listened to them the first time round or didn't take any notice of them, they are available somewhere in the ether on your website. So you can get the first three messages. So this is actually the fourth message of Galatians. I thought it was wise to follow on from what I'd already done. So that's why we started in Galatians chapter 2. But Jeff has done his job as warm-up man very well this morning by reading from Galatians chapter 1 at some length, which leads in perfectly to what the message that we have this morning. Galatians chapter 2, I've called it the promises of the gospel. It was a complicated passage to read. That's why I asked Gary to do it rather than doing it myself. It's one of those passages where the apostle goes into brackets and has lots of commas and things, and you have to stop and go back to the beginning to work out what it was he was trying to say. He has a somewhat convoluted way of writing, does Paul sometimes, and particularly in the AV version, it can get rather complicated. So it wasn't an easy passage to follow particularly, but I'm not going to dwell on it word for word. We've understood, if we go back to the other passages, and particularly what Jeff has already said this morning, we've understood that in Galatians, the first book, first chapter particularly, the principles of authority and revelation. And that's a recurring theme throughout the book. So if you're going through a book, it's inevitable that you repeat things, because Paul generally repeats things in his letters. So I will repeat some of the basic ideas from week to week. In chapter 1, verse 1, Paul asserted that his authority as an apostle, as has already been said, does not come from men or out of anything devised by men, but from the Lord himself. He continues to assert in chapter 2, verse 2, that his understanding of the gospel was by revelation, rather than simply by religious study or learning. And he asserts that these two essential things, so that he might declare fully that justification is by faith, summed up here in today's passage in the very last verse. So I've started with the last verse, I've nearly finished already. In chapter 3, verse 16, he sums up justification by faith. Now, that is not to say that we shouldn't learn and study. There is something to be said for learning and studying. And one of the tragedies of many modern churches, house church type things, is that people don't seem to have the need, feel the need to study and to learn. They're happy to come to church and worship, have a fairly light message, grab hold of whatever is the trendy idea of the day and run with it. But they don't want to learn and study, and they will tell you, oh no, it's all about faith, it's not about studying and being clever. Well, to study the word of the Lord, you don't have to be clever. That's a great relief to some people. I don't know where to look when I say that, but it's a great relief. You don't have to be clever to study. I've said this before. It's understood spiritually. Ask the Lord to lead you into the understanding himself, and he will do it. But there is something very important to be said about studying and learning, just as there is about using modern technology. There's something to be said for it all, provided that we don't rely on that. Justification doesn't come that way. We don't rely on our learning and our studying and our technology in order to come to the truth, but it's useful along the way. I found out this morning, I stayed overnight last night, I was very well looked after, and this morning I got in the car Yesterday afternoon when I arrived, I didn't come immediately across from Ormskirk. I went round through Formby village just for the sake of having a look at the shops, just in the car. I didn't go inside anywhere, but the last mile or so coming from that direction, I put my sat nav on to find the I know where the house is, recognize it when I get there, but I put the sat nav on just to get through Formby because I didn't know which street was which in the town. And I arrived at the house and never thought any more about it. But this morning when I came out and got in the car to come to church, the sat-nav woke itself up from yesterday and it said, proceed so many yards forward, your destination is on the left. And I thought, I spent the night in the wrong house. I should have been in a house about six doors down, according to the sat-nav. There's other people last night were very friendly, they made me very welcome. But if you rely entirely on it, you see, you have to be very careful. You can end up in serious bother. If you rely entirely, Paul is saying here, if you rely on your studying and your learning, and he was a man who knew, because he'd studied and learned more than anybody in his day, if you rely entirely on that, you can end up in serious trouble. This is, of course, the foundation and center of the gospel itself, that we are not saved by the works of the law, but by faith in the Messiahship or Lordship of Jesus. This is the truth which all men and women must come to, I'm sure you know, in order to enter into eternal things. In order to gain entrance to the heavenly realm, it is necessary for sin to be put away, for the old life to be buried, and to be born again to newness of life in Christ. It's not enough to trust in the law, which by itself is unable to save. If you put your trust in the law, which many religious people do, then you must consistently obey every single jot and tittle of the law all of the time in order to be secure. And no mortal man, and it may surprise some of you to learn, no mortal woman either, has ever lived up to that level of obedience to the law. Nobody ever has obeyed every jot of the law, every minute of their life. And of course, if you're relying on the law for salvation, the minute you go astray, that's it. You've lost all hope. That's what the law was given to point the way to salvation. The Bible said, I think later in Galatians, Paul talks about the law being a schoolmaster, to point the way to salvation, to point out the necessity of salvation. That's what the law is for, not to be the way of salvation itself. Everybody fails at some point, at some time. Trusting in one's obedience to the law is effectively an attempt to save yourself. The old lie from Genesis chapter 3 that you can be as gods, and it's always bound to fail. Martin Luther eventually found that to be true after many years as a priest. The Wesley brothers eventually found that to be true after several years as fully qualified Anglican ministers. And their ministry was a complete disaster and failure until they realized the truth, both of them, I think, in the same week in 1738, that the just shall live by faith. The realization of that truth opens the door to heaven when we get there. But it also opens to newness of life and fullness of life in this world. Quite a few Christians are looking forward to going to heaven, but they have a problem with the fullness and abundance of life in the intervening period. And I'm a bit like that myself, I must confess. I have no problem with death at all. Death doesn't worry me because I know it's simply an open door to somewhere else. And thank the Lord for Pauline's sake, she's now in glory with her Saviour, which is far better than anything else for a Christian believer. Certainly far better than being stuck in this world in a limited body that doesn't function properly. Far better. But I am concerned about how it happens. I'm worried, not worried, but I am slightly concerned about how it's going to happen and how long it's going to take. But the just shall live by faith. The door that opens has remained closed to so many over the centuries, not because God has somehow shut them out, but because they have failed to grasp and understand that the door can only be opened by faith. And religious people for centuries have been trying to open that door by any means they know, pulling and pushing and kicking and shoving. And you can't open that door by any means other than by faith. This then is Paul's gospel and our gospel, given by revelation and from the authority of God himself. And Jeff's already said that once today already. This is the one truth which is essential for salvation, that Jesus was the promised Jewish Messiah, whose sacrificial death on Calvary won the victory over sin and over death itself, and became therefore the fulfillment of the law which hitherto no man could keep. On the cross, and this again has come in this morning already because we've sung this. I didn't know what you were going to sing this morning, but on the cross the Lord himself made the declaration, "It is finished." We just sung it. "It is finished" was his cry. I believe that was not a feeble groan. You get the idea sometimes that he was just sort of hanging there in pain and agony, as he was, but you get the idea, he said, "Oh, it is finished." I don't believe that was it. Now, you're free to disagree with me on this if you want, because it's not actually recorded. The words are recorded, but the manner in which it was said is not. But I believe that was not a groan, it was a declaration. I believe Jesus would proclaim, "It is finished." The evangelical gospel is a finished story. Justification, I don't need to explain that, do I, this morning? You all know what that means. Justification, we have to be careful. We use these words that we think we all know, and there may be somebody in the congregation who's never heard it before, but I don't think that's the case this morning. But justification, being born again, being saved, is accomplished. When we trust in Jesus, we are put right with God by accepting in faith that Jesus died in our place, and by that death he gave us his own righteousness with which we are now clothed. That's the only way that you can stand in glory when the day comes, to be clothed in his righteousness. Because he looks at us, he no longer sees us, he no longer sees our sinful self, he sees us forgiven and redeemed, his own children, he sees us clothed and covered by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we mean when we say we're washed in the blood or covered in the blood. When I was a young Christian and first, say, brought up Methodist, didn't know phrases like that, I used to worry a bit about being washed in the blood. It sounded a bit unpleasant, but now I know what it means, I can rejoice in it. Of course, there is much more for us to learn and much more for us to do after we are saved. But that process, to use another long word, is sanctification. The process of becoming more holy. The process of becoming like the Lord. Justification is finished. What has to be done now is the process of sanctification. That's what the Bible talks when it says working out your faith. Being sanctified, not working at being justified, not working to be saved, but by being saved by faith and then working. Am I right so far? No, he's nodding, so that must be all right. And we must be clear to give that message. We must be clear in everything we do and say that that is the difference. There is, the Bible says faith without works is dead. Some religious people say that that means you've got to work your way to salvation. That's not what it means. Faith comes first, and when you're saved, works should follow. The tragedy is with some evangelicals that they don't always. People who are truly saved don't manage the rest of it for quite a long time, and they can be quite unpleasant, difficult, temperamental people. When the Bible's saying about faith without works, he's meaning that there should be works following faith. But we must be clear which way around it is. We have a clear message to proclaim, and we must proclaim it clearly. I don't know that I've told you this before, but when I was at Bible college, we used to sing and sing. I loved it this morning. The first song that we sang, which was in two bits this morning, well, I last sang that, I think, at Bible school. It brought back all kinds of memories, and we sang it there about a dozen times over and danced to it. People would give testimonies and all kinds of things during the service. And the pastor one day said, we were singing a wonderful old Pentecostal chorus, "By the anointing, Jesus breaks the yoke." I don't know if you know that one. "By the anointing, just as the prophet spoke." And the pastor stopped the singing and he said, "Would someone like to sing this on their own as a testimony?" And a lady got up, a lady who was only a visitor, who nobody knew, somebody that wasn't normally in the church. She said, "Oh, I would, Pastor, I would love to sing it as a testimony." She was a lovely singer, a lovely person. She got up and sang, and she sang, "By the anointing, Jesus breaks the yoke." And then she said, "By the anointing, just like a puff of smoke." Which was not the words of the chorus at all. It was supposed to be "just as the prophet spoke." But she sang in front of everybody, just like a puff of smoke. And it was, everybody was sort of, did she really sing that? And because everybody was trying to be polite, as you are being this morning. But there was that was what she thought the words were, because she'd picked up the chorus in church. She'd never seen the words written down. She'd picked it up. And if it's being sung in a Pentecostal service with lots of people, it's sometimes quite difficult to pick up the actual words. And to her, it made sense. But it wasn't the right words. It wasn't the clear message that the song was supposed to give. And here we have this problem that much of the organized church today, churches, we will hear the difference between the church with a small c and the church with a big c. We are part of the church with a big c because we are part of the body of believers of Christ. Anybody else who's meeting this morning in any kind of building anywhere in the country who is saved and born again by faith is a member of the same church as we are, with a capital C. But there are lots of other people who are members of churches with small c's who are not actually saved. And they cling to the fact that they can work their way to salvation. The human psyche naturally wants to do, wants to work. That's why people respond to the idea religion is about doing. They like, you know, doing the crosses and the kneeling and the genuflecting and the rosary beads and saying certain prayers at certain times of day. If you're a Muslim, you kneel, you lie down on your face and face east, whatever it is you do. The human psyche naturally inclines to that sort of thing. It wants to do, it wants to earn, it wants to work because it wants to take the glory for itself. The human spirit, because it wants to take the glory and the credit for its own success, likes the idea that you can work for salvation. And this is why so much of religion is about doing, and why so many religious people find it very difficult to accept that salvation is entirely outside of themselves. There's nothing in themselves, nothing in myself that leans towards salvation. It is all of faith. It is all of the Lord Jesus Christ. My part is, once saved, I then have to work at doing what I believe the Lord has called me to do. And this is why so much of religion is about doing. This is why many people strive for years in working out religious practices and religious superstitions, which is all they are, in order to achieve something by which by itself can never satisfy the spiritual needs of mankind. It's the old lie of Satan to say that men can somehow save themselves. And Paul repeats this over and over in Galatians down through the chapters. The lie originally told in the Genesis garden resurfaced again throughout the Old Testament and then on through the New Testament in direct opposition to the teaching of the gospel of grace. And this old lie was spread abroad again by the medieval church. Church's insistence on works, efforts, payments, penances, and indulgences, and they all continue today in the Roman institution and in the gospel of works, which is preached by many in mainline Protestant denominations. And Satan's strategy from the very beginning has been to substitute the true gospel with religion. Organized religion, particularly that which is labeled Christianity. I have brought a visual aid today. I'm restricted in my movement because I'm attached by a wire, so I have to be careful I don't pull it out. But I thought it might be a long sermon, so I brought something if somebody needs a drink halfway through. I brought something for those of you who like a nice, refreshing, but a soft drink. Brought some of this, and I brought something else for those of you who like something a little stronger. You may like some of this. Now, I ask you an honest question: which one would you prefer to have a glass of, lemonade or toilet cleaner? A serious question. Is anybody prepared to answer? Which one would you prefer? You prefer this one. I hope you would. Even some of you may not, I don't know, but we prefer the lemonade, obviously. Now, supposing I was to take this one and pour a certain amount of it into this one. Then which would be the most dangerous? Well done, yes, this one. The lemonade bottle becomes the most dangerous. Have you thought of it that way before? This one in itself, the toilet cleaner, actually is not particularly dangerous because none of you would ever think of drinking it. It's clearly labelled poison. There's a sticker on the back here. It's dangerous if little children or your pet cat gets hold of it, because they don't realise what it is. But any of you here now would never dream of drinking out of that. But if I'd put that into this, and you didn't know that's what I'd done, you're more likely, much more likely, to take a big swig of it. Now, I worked in crate catering for a long time, and you have to do all sorts of risk assessments nowadays, and fill in all kinds of pieces of paper, and I had to go on course after course to prove that I was responsible enough to run a hotel and a catering establishment. And one of the things they always said about working in a public kitchen, including a church or a scout hut as this one, you must never ever put anything in a bottle or a container that has not got the right label on. And we were told these horrible stories about a child who had accidentally picked up what he thought was an orange juice bottle and taken a big swing, and it turned out to be something toxic that the chef had put into a different bottle for his own convenience but hadn't told anybody. And the child was very, very seriously damaged by it. My point is, when something is put into the wrong container, when something has the wrong label, it is far, far more dangerous than the pure, unadulterated poison. Because all of you would stay away from the poison, but if you thought it was lemonade, you're much more likely to drink it. This is exactly what Satan has done down through the centuries by creating a religious institution that is labelled Christian. Do you follow me? It is far more dangerous because people are far more likely to rely on it for salvation. You would not rely on something most people, some do obviously, but most people wanting to follow a Christian way of life would not rely on something that was overtly pagan or overtly satanic. But there are millions of people the world over today relying on a religious institution, whatever they call it in whatever part of the world, that is actually simply diluted poison. And this satanic teaching of self-salvation is popular today in the New Age movement, in the Green movement, in the globalist world order, and in the World Council of Churches. And its demonic roots are evident behind evolutionary theory, worldly psychoanalysis, the theory of anthropomorphic global warming, and particularly today, the coming together of the world supposedly to combat coronavirus. It's exactly the same satanic lie that has been around since the year dot, that man can save himself. We have had such luminaries as Sir David Attenborough and the Prince of Wales recently telling us again that if we only come together, we'll save the world. They do say there is no fool like an old fool. Under the leadership of the World Health Organization, the United Nations, the World Bank, the European Union, and the globalist mover and shaker billionaires in the background, this lie that man can save himself continues to be repeated, and Satan's expectation is that he will be believed simply because the lie is repeated so many times. One of the senior Nazis, I forget which one, but one of the very senior Nazis, the one in charge, was it Goebbels, in charge of propaganda during the Second World War, said that if you keep repeating the lie enough times, people will believe you. And now, courtesy of the media, particularly the BBC, we are subject to the same thing again. But Scripture is clear. Salvation cannot be found within the soul, works, or endeavours of man. Galatians 2:16, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. God in his wisdom knew, always knew, that a way of salvation would be needed, and the promise of a Savior first made in Genesis 3 was realized in the promised Jewish Messiah of Bethlehem and Calvary, and that promise still remains too. But Satan is against the promise. That's everything you see in organized religion right around the world, particularly in that which takes the name of Christian in many different places. The Bible teaches very clearly there's an ongoing war in the heavenlies. Ephesians 6 reminds us that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. The devil's purpose in the world is to stand against the promises of God. The devil thinks that if he can break or somehow cause the failure of God's promises, then he will make God out to be a liar. That's why Satan has always been the enemy of the people of promise. Ever since he was expelled from heaven, which very interestingly was sometime before the second verse of the first book of Genesis, sometime before Genesis 1 verse 2, Satan was expelled from heaven. And ever since that happened, whenever that was, he has tried to foil God's promises. That's why King Herod was motivated by Satan to destroy all the male children, to try to prevent Jesus growing up and taking his place as Messiah at Calvary. And it's why the devil has always fought against the church of Christian believers down through history, and against the Jewish people who are still God's chosen people today. But God's promises never fail. If they ever did, he would cease to be God. That's it, you see. If Satan can get God's promises to fail, he can no longer be God. If they ever failed, he would cease to be God as we understand him. We today, in a hostile world with contagious viruses and an ungodly satanic alignment with a globalist agenda running the world, we can claim the same promise as Abraham and Sarah did way back in Genesis. In all circumstances, in all difficulties, in all discouragements, in all your times of loneliness and sadness and heartache, in the times when you can't begin to understand what it is that God is trying to do with you, we can, according to Hebrews 11:11, judge him faithful who has promised. Remember, the Bible says clearly that the messianic promise was not cancelled when the Jews refused to accept the Messiah. The Jews generally as a nation, not many Jews now have accepted the Messiah, praise the Lord, but still today the Jewish nation as a nation still has not accepted the Messiah. But that doesn't mean that his promise was cancelled. It's been somewhat delayed from our point of view, but it's also been extended. And to us who are not Jewish by birth, verse 25 of Romans 11 says, blindness in part has happened to Israel, but blindness of part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, which I believe will be one day fairly soon, then the promise will return back to the people of Israel. It will return back to the Jewish people. I think the Bible is very clear on that. And that promise today is constituted in Christ, the Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Lord and Savior of all who believe. And if he came back today, as he will day, one day will come back, despite what the Archbishop of Canterbury might think, he will not be queuing up to take a vaccine. Whether you take a vaccine or not is entirely up to you. I'm not here to discuss that today. Enough has been said about that. But it worries me that the leader of our established national church has got such an amazing misunderstanding about the nature of the eternal second person of the Godhead that he would need to queue up for a vaccine. The idea is so theologically way up the Swanee without a paddle that it is quite frightening that the leader of the established church has got such a lack of understanding. 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us, "For all the promises of God in him are yea and amen." And it's that very promise which Satan, the old adversary, still seeks to thwart today. This is why the Jewish people, and since 1948, the Jewish nation of Israel, and the evangelical church of believers are still his targets. Institutionalized religion has always targeted the Jews and evangelical believers. If you're ever witnessing to Jewish people and they talk about persecution, you can say, "We know exactly what you mean. We have the same history." If you read history and the history of the institutional churches, they have always persecuted the Jewish people and the evangelical Bible believers. And they will do so again. And they are starting to do so now. And Paul reveals here in Galatians 2 that the devil has introduced religion to countermand the gospel. I've put my notes in such a way that I've covered up the watch. Isn't that unfortunate? We get to the point now, the difficult passage that Gary read to us, the complicated passage, was all about the Judaizers. What was happening here in the church in Galatia? The Judaizers were bringing back tradition. Now, the Judaizers were people who had been Jewish by birth and who had been saved and been set free and loved the Lord as Savior, but they'd started to bring back Jewish religious tradition, and they were starting to make new believers follow the old traditions. So new believers who'd never been Jews, who were pagans or Gentiles, were coming into the church saved, but then the Jewish leaders, who were also saved, were trying to get the non-Jewish people to follow all the Jewish customs and traditions as part of being saved. Did you follow that? Did I make that clear? It's not an easy thing to get round. And that's what was happening here. The Judaizers were believers in Messiah, Jesus, or Yeshua, who sought to bring the infant church back into the bondage of religious practice and tradition, particularly circumcision. And verses 11 to 13 that Gary read show us that even Peter the Apostle fell under the influence of this at one point. And Paul had to withstand him to his face. That's what Paul says in the passage that we read. Paul the Apostle had to withstand Peter in order to deal with what he knew was poison being mixed in with the pure water of life, the gospel. They were introducing tradition and ritual and mixing it with the gospel to make a new kind of gospel message. And although the particular issue of circumcision was fairly quickly overcome, the demonic ploy that was behind it remains the same. Now, I am not saying that the Apostle Peter was demonically inspired. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that Peter made a mistake, as we all do. You know, he's a human being the same as we are. Peter made a mistake when he fell into this idea. Barnabas also, the Bible says, also was taken in because Peter had been taken in. They were not demonically inspired. They weren't serving the devil. They were taken in. But what was behind it? That's my point. What was behind it is a satanic ploy. And that's what's happening today in the world in which we live. There are lovely Christian people who are taken in by lies that the world gives, not because they themselves are demonically inspired or any less spiritual than we are, but because they don't realize that what's behind it all is a satanic ploy. When we read the paper or go on the internet, not to get obsessed with it, but we need to be aware that what is behind what we see is a satanic ploy. And seekers and believers over the centuries have been repeatedly drawn away from the free and glorious gospel of grace into religious tradition. And in this way, through the ages, the spiritual wickedness in high places, the spiritual principalities and powers that Ephesians talks about, have continued their opposition to God's promise. And we must, as Christians, see our position in the COVID environment in the light of the fact that God's promises remain true and sure and certain. Whatever happens in this world, his promises will never be shaken. They will never be changed. To remind you again, Hebrews 11:11 affirms that he is faithful who has promised. Whatever you are presented with, I'm looking at the watch, whatever you are presented with in the immediate future, or whatever you are presented with now, whatever you are already dealing with, whatever hardship has to be endured, he will remain faithful to you because he has promised that he will. And you'll be pleased to know it doesn't depend on you. I'm pleased to know that. I don't know if you are. Some of you don't look very pleased, but I'm pleased that it doesn't depend on me. God's promise to me will be kept because of who he is, not because of what I do or what I don't do or what I get wrong or mess up. So when we get worried and fearful, which we all do from time to time, and we make mistakes, don't worry too much about that, because his promises aren't dependent on that. His promises are dependent upon his own nature, and his own nature is eternal. So if God's promises were ever broken, he would cease to be God. I've already said that. That's why the devil is so determined to oppose, but he will never succeed. The Lord will guide you through his purposes. Wherever he leads you, he will enable you. I had a poster when I was first saved as a teenager, a poster on the wall of my bedroom, and it said something like, the Lord will never lead me where he cannot sustain me. And if he leads you through the valley of the shadow of death, if he leads you through difficult times and hard times, he is more than able to sustain you for however long it takes. Now, he will never test you more than you can cope with. The Bible says that. A bruised reed he will never break. Sometimes people say, I've said it myself over the years, I can't cope with any more. I've said it several times in my personal history. And people say it. If anybody said it to me, I can't cope any more, I would say to them as gently and kindly as I could, the Lord knows that you can. Because the Lord knows his plan for you is to prosper you and to cause you to flourish and to bloom. His plan for you is not to harm you. And he knows what you are able to endure, because he knows his spirit within you will give you the enabling to do the enduring. You see, the enduring itself isn't in you. It isn't from you. It's not part of yourself. It's the Holy Spirit within you working. That's where the enabling and the enduring comes from. And he has promised he will never cause a believer, he will never cause a child of his to go beyond the point that they can endure. So if you feel that you've suffered more than most, if you feel you've had a hard bargain in life, well, you can take some comfort in that, because the Lord knows that you are able to be sustained in that. Other people who had an easy life, as far as you know, we don't always know, do we? But as far as you know, other people may have had a much easier life. Well, maybe that's because the Lord knows they're actually weaker than you. Have you ever looked at it that way? The Lord knows that they would crack and fail if they had to put up with what you've had to put up with. He leads all his children in a different way. He leads all his children in a way that is perfect according to his plan. His Spirit leads each of us in the ways which are best for us, even though we do not always realize or appreciate it at the time. I'm just about finished. Galatians 2:9 documents the history of the apostles going their different ways. Peter and James went to the Jewish community from this point on, and Paul and Barnabas went to the heathen or pagan Gentiles. They concentrated on the people who had not been brought up in the Jewish religion. They went separate paths, but they were both guided by the will and wisdom of the same Lord. And although they were clearly led into different areas of ministry to go in different directions, they did so in the unity of the Spirit. They didn't fall out with each other. Paul withstood Peter over the issue of the Judaizing, but they didn't fall out. They sorted that out. Then they went their different ways, not because they'd fallen out, but because the Lord led them in different ways. And sometimes the Lord leads us in different ways to some of our nearest and dearest. And it's heartbreaking sometimes when he does that. But we have to accept and understand that he causes us to go in this direction, but he has called them to go in a slightly different direction. We can do that, we should be able to do that, in perfect unity. Doing things differently, but in unity. Obviously, if we go against the scripture, that doesn't apply. I'm not talking about disobedience and rebellion, but he can lead. I mean, I remember somebody telling me that his daughter wasn't saved and he was terribly upset, an elderly man, very upset that his daughter wasn't saved. He thought he was going to die and she wasn't saved, and he was in tears at a prayer meeting. And I went to the same prayer meeting a few months later. The same man was in tears again about his daughter. And I thought, well, it must be the same thing. She's not saved. But he wasn't. It was a completely different story. She'd been wonderfully saved. Praise the Lord, wonderfully saved. But then a short time after, God had told her she had to go to somewhere the other side of the world in ministry, missionary work. And he was heartbroken because his only daughter, in his last days of his life, as far as he knew, his daughter was going, he might never see her again. But through his tears, he said, David, I'd rather have my daughter saved at the other side of the world than unsaved and living next door. We have to realize that sometimes God calls us in slightly different directions. But if we are each washed in the blood of Christ, if we're living with the infilling of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, if we're standing on the promises of the precious word of God, we have a unity of love and purpose which can never be confined to a membership role or a tradition. We have no need of the ecumenical movement. It is, of course, a manufactured religious imposter. It's part of the devil's lie. But we have no need for it, because true unity is only found within the assembly of those who bow the knee to the Lordship of Jesus. And we have no need, and we should not, be joining in prayer or worship or anything else with people who do not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Incidentally, a very modern movement called the Emerging Church or Emergent Church is now teaching people like Brian McLaren and Dan Kimball, well-known names in some circles. They are now teaching we need to take church outside the buildings, and we need to make church. Basically, what they're saying is we need to make church what people out there want it to be. And they're taking advice from unsaved people, and they're making their churches what unsaved people want them to be. And Dan Kimball has written a book recently called They Like Jesus But They Hate the Church. And that's all about the fact people outside the church like Jesus. He says when you talk about Jesus, everybody out there likes Jesus. But they don't like the church. They don't like Christians. And we have to change to make them like us. That is unbiblical nonsense. Because the Jesus they like is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus they like is a lovey-dovey, namby-pamby, still a baby in a manger, a man going about doing good and loving everybody, which of course he was, but that wasn't all he was. Jesus always confronted sin. He did it with love and with graciousness and with a perfect humility, which we find very difficult, but he always confronted sin. And the people outside in the world who say they like Jesus don't like the Jesus that I know from the Bible. So the Jesus the emerging church is presenting to the world is a false Jesus. And the Bible itself says that in the last days there'll be many false Christs. Many people coming claiming to make those claims. And people say, oh yeah, I like the idea of Jesus. They teach now that you can become a follower of Jesus without being a Christian. Have you come across that one? This is what's called the emergent church. We should concentrate on being a follower of Jesus rather than being a Christian and going to church. And they say that you can be a follower of Jesus without giving up being a Muslim or a Hindu. That's this new teaching. And it comes under the heading of what's called a new evangelical teaching. We have to be very careful of the poison that is mixed with the water of life. Even today, it is still happening. Didn't mean to say that, but I've said it now. We need to be like Paul was, as told in the second chapter of Galatians, standing on God's authority, preaching the gospel, moving in revelation, confronting error when we find it, but doing it in the way that Jesus would have done it, and then moving forward and allowing others to move forward in the sure and certain hope that Christ is with us, and will never, ever forsake us. The world today is living in fear and sorrow, but we have no need to join in. We have in Christ a present Saviour, an accompanying friend who will walk with us through these wicked days and lead us one day soon into a glorious future. I do not face the future in doubt and uncertainty. There is something in me which remains fearful about how things may happen to me personally. When you live on your own, you think, I wonder what's going to happen. I wonder if I'm going to get ill, if I'm going to need looking after. I have nobody to look after me. What's going to happen? How long will it take? You start to think about these things. If you're not careful, it will dwell in your mind and it will start to push other things out. And it's not only those of us that live on our own that have that problem, but at all. We have a certain amount of uncertainty about exactly what's coming in the immediate future into each of our lives. But we have no uncertainty at all about the ultimate destination. Viruses have no control over us. Governments cannot imprison our spirits. And demonic opposition has no real power. And you know what? You don't need a COVID passport to get into where we are going. Isn't that wonderful? It's not because of who I am, and it's not because of anything special in me. It's because of His love, His grace, and His mercy. It's because of His perfect nature. And He cannot ever change His nature. And His nature is to be faithful, is to be perfectly, unchangingly faithful to each of His children.